This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks. Good morning. Let's pray. God, we come to you giving you thanks with our hearts. Before the gods, we sing your praise. We bow down toward your holy temple and we give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you've exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day when we called out to you, you answered us. In the strength of our strength of soul, you increased. We thank you that that is a prayer that we pray because you have worked in our hearts and given us life, that you have allowed us to come before you, bow down before you in humility, and to sing your praises, Lord. And we ask that this morning that you would exalt your name and your word in this place, that you would be lifted high. The preaching of your word and the songs that are sung, the prayers that are prayed, that you would be glorified. Lord, the gods of this world, the idols that we build, Lord, would you help us to turn anew from them and turn to you and put our hope and faith in you this morning. God, I thank you for this church, these saints that you have called to yourself and that we get to walk arm in arm with, side by side for the sake of the gospel. And I thank you that you are using everyone in this room to just as an encouragement, as a friend, as a family member, to so that we could build one another up towards love and good deeds and build one another up in the faith and for the ways of, there's so many different servants in this church, and I thank you for them. I thank you for the grace marriage that happened yesterday, the ministry led by Greg and Jen Taylor. I thank you for their hard work and the way that they are using their experiences in their marriage and also this ministry that they've partnered with to invest in the marriages of our church so that we would, husbands and wives, would look more and more like Jesus and the gospel would be reflected. Lord, I thank you for all the volunteers who came yesterday, Ryan Shetler and Quinn and Laren and Avery Pello, Casey and Mary Julia Martin, Madeline Stark. Thank you for them serving our kids. Thank you for the facilitators, Bryce and Emily Shockley, Dylan and Melanie Graham, Jacqueline and Scott Phillips, Christy and Matthew Cates. Lord, thank you for their wisdom and their willingness to take the material and help us to apply it to our marriages. And thank you for Jess, Bert, and Jade Keenan willing to serve behind the scenes to get the awesome food ready and everything else. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for all the servant-hearted people in this church. It's so encouraging to see week in and week out. Lord, we're excited for our upcoming wedding this week with Jonathan Spates and Abigail Kilman on Friday. Lord, thank you for the investment they've made in working with Todd as they have gone through pre-marriage counseling and just really being willing to learn as they step into marriage. I pray that you would honor that effort, honor them as they try to have a godly marriage. Lord, give them grace as they step into this new season of life together as one flesh. Lord, would you bless them and bless them with beautiful weather on their wedding day. Lord, we thank you for Fellowship Kids Ministry again. Lord, we want to see these kids grow up to know you and love you and be lights in this dark world. And so we pray that you would raise up some new teachers for this ministry. We need at least 6 new teachers by August. Would you work in the hearts of our servant-hearted people here to stir people to take on this challenge of and the privilege of investing in our kids. And Lord, so we pray that you would raise up those teachers, the pre-K, 3rd through 5th grade. Lord, we need teachers. So we ask that you would provide that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time and your word. I pray that you would speak through me. Help me to say what needs to be said and not say what doesn't need to be said, and that you'd be honored. Feed your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as you have heard for a few weeks now, next week is Pentecost Sunday, and we are going to have our first ever church at home. So the idea behind that is that we are family. By the blood of Christ, we have been united as a family. That is a reality for us as a church, but we functionally have to take steps to cultivate that in our lives as we come beside one another, as we help one another out, as we serve one another. And there's so many ways that you all reflect being a family, and we love it, and I think that's why people love being a part of this church, because we tangibly love and serve one another as brothers and sisters. And as much as we do that here on Sunday mornings as a large gathering, there's also just some restrictions in being, with there being so many of you here in terms of people being able to participate and also getting to talk with various folks or being with an elder. And so our hope is through these church at homes, there will be an opportunity for us to, in a smaller scale, be family. You can spend more time with an elder. We'll have a meal together. More people will be able to read scripture, share testimonies, and do all in the context of a home, which connotes family more than a big school building. And so next week, it's a normal church time, so 10 a.m., you will hear, you'll be gathering in various homes throughout the city. And so if you are part of a GCG, you'll be hearing this week where your location is. It'll be either at the Grahams, the Shetlers, the Bruntons, the Pellows, or here. There's 5 of them. Okay, so there's going to be 5 different locations, and the elders will be dispersed throughout those. If you're not in a GCG, you can just come here. There'll be one here, and we'll have one as well. I don't know how we're going to set it up. We're going to make it like a living room or something. So, well, it'll be fun. This will be the best one. So, I'm just kidding. but if you're a visitor, you're welcome to come here as well. So, but yeah, be praying for that. Pray for good weather because they're all outside, except for this one. So if there's bad weather, you'll hear from us and we'll just gather as a normal church gathering here on Sunday morning. So, but we're excited for that. Be ready to share scripture, share testimony, and to be involved and to sing loud because there's going to be less of you. So I think that was it. Oh, there's going to be a meal as well. So you'll hear about potluck, what you should bring for the meal on that Sunday gathering. So, all right. So we're in Matthew, still walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Jesus go up on the mountain as this greater Moses, a representative of a greater covenant. And with that, he's giving a new teaching to his new people that demands a greater righteousness. This inside-out conformity to the will and character of God. In the last 2 weeks, we saw that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to be the one that they were pointing ahead to. And now we look to him as our guide and as our teacher, as our Lord. And he helps us interpret the Old Testament and understand it. And we, as his new people, who are indwelt by his Spirit, this new community and this new covenant, we're invited to a new way of seeing and being in the world that results in flourishing both in this life and in the life to come, in our lives and the lives of those around us as we submit to King Jesus. Well, in today's passage, Jesus begins giving us some boots on the ground, practical, real-life examples of what this life as kingdom people should look like, what this greater righteousness looks like. And he's going to start with something that none of us struggle with, which is anger. No one struggles with that, right? You know, what comes to mind when you think of an angry person? Or who comes to mind when you think of an angry person? Screaming, red-faced protesters, irate customers in line in front of you at Home Depot, a cranky, impossible-to-please neighbor, or maybe a constantly yelling father from your childhood, or a cold, bitter mom. You know, anger has a lot of faces. Back in the fall when I came back to preach here, and as I was heading back to India, got on the plane at SDF at 7 in the morning, and there was two ladies who were having trouble getting their bags in the overhead compartment, and they were taking a little longer than normal. And the man in front of me, behind them, he was clearly bothered by this, and through a lot of obscenities, let them know that they should be moving a lot quicker and it should not be that hard for them to get their bags in the overhead compartment. And he got so mad that he ended up bulldozing through them, knocking one of them down, and he got kicked off the plane. And it probably ruined his day. Who knows where he was going? It ruined his trip. And I just couldn't believe, you know, like, is it that big of a deal to wait to get to your seat? You know, is that who we think of when we think of an angry person? Who comes to mind for you? You know, if America wasn't already a country full of angry people, COVID came along, and then the 2020 election came along and really stirred up anger in this country, right? It just created this atmosphere that you couldn't escape from, where it just seemed like everyone was a victim and everyone was angry all the time. And I think that's still there. Circumstances have changed a little bit, but it just seems like people are on edge, ready to burst out in anger at any time. And what that can do for us is when we look out there and we see on social media people fighting and we see, you know, riots and stuff on TV, it can make us justify or diminish our own anger and think, I don't have an anger problem because I'm not out there, you know, screaming and yelling or fighting. But that's dangerous, because what we see in this passage is that anger is very dangerous. And if we don't pay attention, if we don't have a pulse on the anger in our lives, it can lead to destruction for us and for those around us, not flourishing. You know, I thought I was a pretty peaceful person until I moved to India. You know, I have a pretty non-abrasive personality. Things don't make me blow my gasket very often. But you get dogs barking at 3 in the morning all the time, and that just revealed to me some anger. Funny story, in the middle of the night one time, my wife's shaking her head. These dogs, I'm telling you, they... Well, I'll tell you, the short version of the story is I was out roaming the streets at 3 a.m. with a knife in one hand and rocks in my pocket. So I don't know what I would have done if I had found the dogs, because I like dogs, but I was, you know, in the height of culture shock, I was angry, and I wanted to kill some dogs. And that really was, that was the only time I tried to kill anything. But India really revealed to me a lot of my stress, a lot of how this stress would lead to anger, and, you know, I'd take it out on, you know, airline attendants and hotel concierge workers and government officials, cafes. One time I was at a cafe and they just would not give me a cappuccino in a mug. They had this special cup. It was this tall glass thing. I'm like, I don't want my drink in that. I want it in a mug. And I just let the person have it. I was like, listen, it needs to go in a mug. Like, just put it. And finally, they agreed, like, okay, we'll give you the tall glass and a mug, and you can put it in there. I was like, all right, fine. But yeah, India was this pressure cooker that really just squeezed the sin out of me in so many ways. And one of those sins was anger. And so India helped me see that anger is a struggle for me, even though it might simmer on the inside for a long time. And if we're honest, we all struggle, right? We all struggle with anger in different ways and to various degrees. You know, you might not be shoving people down to get onto a plane, but do you sometimes shove and knock people down with sarcasm? You might not cut people off on the road in a fit of rage, but do you cut people down with passive-aggressive comments? And maybe you aren't out there, and I assume you're not out there murdering people with guns, but do we not commit verbal homicide when we strike others with biting comments? You know, that's what Jesus is getting to today, is that our anger is very dangerous. And if we just compare ourselves to people out there with the red faces and the riots, then we're not going to think we have a problem. But we do, because Jesus' kingdom is not marked by anger, but by peace. It's marked by peace. And so we're going to see today that anger is a problem that we need to deal with, and then and reconciliation for us needs to be a priority that we pursue. So, all right, so as you heard, as was read, there is a refrain that's repeated out this upcoming section, all the way through verse 48. You have heard it said, but I say to you. There's six times Jesus is going to repeat that. And that's, you know, as an original audience would have been hearing this, those are just auditory markers where they knew, okay, he's starting a new section. And we see it listed there. And for us, it's a visual marker that gives some structure to this passage. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is doing through these, he's showing us the sort of attitude and behavior that he requires as king. What he requires of his kingdom people, the attitude and the behavior that he requires. And then, without contradicting the Torah, without contradicting the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, he's showing how his demands transcend and they surpass the Old Covenant law. So he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This king is saying, listen to me, look to me. I'm going to guide you as kingdom people. And so whether or not he's correcting a common understanding of the law that the Pharisees were teaching at that time, or he was just alluding to the law in the Old Testament, that's really a moot point when we understand what I was saying last week, that we're under a new covenant, we look to a new king, a new lawgiver who is instructing his people. And we say, what do you have to tell us, Jesus? What do you have to teach? What do you have to say to us? And he says, but I say to you. You have heard it said to those of old, verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, this would have been obvious to the original audience under the old covenant. In the sixth commandment, we see that murder is prohibited. And in Numbers 35, verse 31, that the consequence for murder was death at that time. He shall be put to death. And so they were liable to judgment. So what Jesus is saying here wasn't novel. It wasn't anything new. They had heard this before, both in the law and in the teaching. And so we see here that the intentional, premeditated killing of an image bearer with malice is morally wrong. It's deserving of judgment. So don't do that, please. Don't do that. All right, so we're good. Moving on. That's clear. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, so here, through a series of these escalating examples, Jesus is emphasizing the problem of anger. He's emphasizing that it's danger, and he makes us feel its weight by combining these three examples back to back to back. If you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you're liable to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And if you say fool to your brother, you're liable to the hell of fire. So the point here is not to dissect each one of these and see how each type of anger results in a different type of judgment. I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. As if, you know, I call you a moron and I only end up in, you know, with a few years in the county jail, but if I call you a fool, then I go to hell. That's not what he's doing here. It's just combining these examples to emphasize the weight and the seriousness of the sin of anger. In its many faces and its many forms, anger is dangerous and deserving of judgment. He says you can go your whole life without murdering someone and yet still be liable to the judgment, the same judgment that a murderer would be liable to if you're angry with your brother. John follows the teaching of Jesus when he writes in 1 John 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, Jesus goes for the heart and says that anger, contempt, disdain, they're liable to the judgment that a murderer is liable to. See, Jesus doesn't want outwardly religious Pharisees who don't physically murder, but inwardly are full of anger and hatred. He wants inside out, holistic disciples from the heart. And so he's helping us see that there's sin beneath the sin, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous. You know, human courts can judge the actions, the external actions of man, but the true judge of men, he knows our hearts, he knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and he's addressing those here in this text, the sin beneath the sin. So what is anger? What is anger? That's important for us to know if we're, you know, dealing with this passage, because that's what this is centered on. What is anger? You know, I talked to a lot of people this week about this passage, and every single person said, yeah, well, what about righteous anger? What about righteous anger? You know, we love to appeal to righteous anger to justify our anger, don't we? And it's true, there is righteous anger. You know, clearly in the Bible, there's a good form of anger. You know, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see that. You know, Jesus was indignant in Mark 10 when the children weren't allowed to come to him. We see him flipping tables when in the courtyard of the temple when they made it into a market and it obstructed the worship there. And so, you know, we see that there's a form of anger that is good, that's love moving because of injustice. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So there's a type of anger that is righteous, that is good, that reflects God. And, you know, we should be angry about the injustices and wrongs we see in this world. Those should move us to action if we truly love. You know, motivated by God and his kingdom and his will and his purposes, his concerns, righteous anger is a loving response to injustice. It's loving. And we want to grow in that, right? We want to grow in this type of anger. But often, our anger is focused on me and my kingdom and my concerns and my problems, not motivated by God and his kingdom and his ways and his concerns. And so we just got to be careful with appealing to righteous anger all the time, because if you guys are like me, our motives are often so mixed up and we don't know, you know, if it's 100% pure. And so that's a category. That's not what he's talking about here. And so I just wanted to appeal to and let you guys know that's a real thing, but in this passage, he's not talking about righteous anger. It's sinful anger. And so from here on out in this sermon, when I say anger, I mean the sinful kind, the sinful kind. Okay, so what is this anger? What is it? Well, a few books I want to recommend to you guys. One is Robert Jones's Uprooting Anger. That's where a lot of these next thoughts are going to come from. That's a really helpful book. Another one, David Pallison's Good and Angry. That's another really helpful book. That's where he talks a lot about constructive anger and the good side of anger. And then Christopher Ashe's book, The Heart of Anger. But Jones says, you see it up here, that anger is a whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Hey, a lot of words in there. Whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And we're going to look at each one of those. Because again, anger is dangerous, so we need to understand what it is. So it's an active response. It's not a result of genetics. It's not an accident. It's not subconscious, or it's just a passive personality. No, it's something we do. It's something we do. It's an active response, not something we have. Something we do, but it's a whole person response. Okay, we're complex beings. We're mind, body, soul. There's a lot going on inside of us, and so it's not merely just a feeling. Anger always involves our mind and our will and our motives, our beliefs, our emotions. The whole person is involved when we intentionally respond in anger. When we perceive something to be wrong, our whole body responds in anger. It's also a response evoked by an internal cause. And this is really important, and we're going to spend a little more time on this one. It's a response that's evoked by an internal cause. Okay, so often it's easy for us to confuse the cause of anger with external things, because there are a lot of things outside of us that lead to anger, that provoke anger, right? An annoying coworker, or an abnormal amount of traffic on the road when you're trying to get to work, or a really long line at the restaurant when you're, you know, super hungry, you get hangry, you have extra words for that. you know, a lazy spouse, and another toy on the ground that you step on that your kids left on the ground. A lot of these things are they're secondary causes. They're secondary causes. And so we can't say, like, you made me angry or that made me angry. Those are secondary causes. They're reality. They're part of our environment. They're part of our, you know, daily experience. But we can't say that those cause us to be angry. There's something else going on. It's an internal cause. Look at James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, James locates the cause of quarrels and fights and murder, or we could just say anger, not out there, but in here, in our passions and our desires. Passions are at war, he said. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. It's an internal cause. So I don't know if James was dealing with a bunch of murderers in his church. Maybe, yeah, awkward church. But if anything, I think he's addressing what Jesus is talking about here, where there's anger. You have anger that leads to quarreling. You have anger that leads to fighting. You have anger that leads to murder. And he says we need to address it at the root level, at the heart level, the desire level, your passions. We don't just want to manage sin on the outside. We need to mortify it, as Paul says in Romans 8. Mortify your sin, kill it. You know, in India, we had a lot of snakes there that would come into our yard, these poisonous snakes, non-poisonous snakes, some cobras. And people there, because they were gods, would just take them and relocate them. Like, put them somewhere else. I'm like, no. Like, we need to relocate their heads from their bodies over there. And because they're just going to come back. And it's the same thing with sin. We need to chop its head off. We need to deal with the root of sin. We can't let it linger around. We can't just deal with the fruit. We have to go down to the root. And that's what James is getting at here. The heart level. The heart level is where we really address the sin of anger. And it takes some time, but it's worth it if it's this dangerous, as Jesus is saying. And so a few diagnostic questions to think through as you are surveying yourself, surveying anger in your life. One is, what do I want right now? What do I want right now? Control. I want to be in control. Possessions. Comforts. Reputation. You know, these things in and of themselves aren't bad, but when we want them and those things feel threatened, we get angry. When it's taken away, we get angry. You look at King Saul, when David was rising to power, you know, and David went out to war and killed 10,000, and the people were singing in the street, you know, Saul has struck down thousands, but David has struck down 10,000. And, you know, Saul got jealous. You know, his control as king was being threatened. His reputation as being a mighty warrior was being threatened. And it says that he got angry and was displeased. And that set him on a path of trying to kill David. We see that in other ways in our own lives, right? When we start to lose control, things start slipping from our hands. We get angry at whatever the external cause is for that. Whatever's taking away our possessions, or whatever's robbing our time, whatever's removed, like, I want to have peace when I get home. But then the kids are going crazy. And they're a threat to that. And so then we get mad, we lash out. You know, and so what do I want right now? Think through, what are your wants? What are the wants that are leading to you getting angry? Well, what do I fear right now? What am I fearing? You know, if you fear poverty, if you fear poverty, then anything that's a threat to your financial stability and security is going to be something that you respond to, you know, violently in anger. It's getting robbed from you. Or boredom. You know, I fear being bored. So anything that takes away my entertainment or my comfort is going to be is going to lead me into boredom. I'm going to be angry about that thing. No, I want to, you know, be able to sit and watch TV right now. And for me, getting bored is the worst thing that could happen. And so don't ask me to go do something else. Don't take away my TV time. No, this is for me what's most important. And so I'm going to get mad at you if the power goes out or something like that. Internet streaming's not working. We just get angry about those things. So what do you fear? Your ego taking a hit. You fear your reputation being lost. And so then we respond with anger to anything that's threatening that. What can I live with right now? Or what can I live with? What can't I live without right now? What do I need? What I desperately need right now in my life? You know, these type of questions get to the heart of our anger, because when we start to lose those things or they feel threatened, our possessions, our reputation, control, all these things that we want, when they feel threatened, then we act out. We act out in anger. You know, and so these questions help us diagnose what's going on in our hearts at the level of desires like James is talking about. What threatens your agenda, your expectations, your convenience, your pleasure, your identity, your fears? We need to be aware of those things. If not, once those things get rocked, we get angry and we respond in anger. In my kingdom, everything goes according to my plans, on my schedule. Everyone treats me the way I want to be treated. Everyone thinks I'm awesome as I think I am. And when they don't, I get angry. I get frustrated. I say passive-aggressive things. You know, like the example with the street dogs. You know, what am I saying in that moment? Saying that I'm king, and in my kingdom, nothing interrupts my sleep. Nothing interrupts my peace. And whatever does, I'm going to go kill it. At the ticket counter and this hotel check-in, when I would get so frustrated with these workers who, you know, were disrespecting me, and I got really dangerous once I could be sarcastic in Hindi. That was just it was really bad. It was better when I was just oblivious. But, you know, what I'm saying is I'm king, and in my kingdom, everyone treats me with respect, and if you don't, I'm going to take it out on you. Do you know who I am? You know. At the cafe, like, I'm king, and in my kingdom, coffee is served exactly as I want it. You know, I need comfort, and it comes to me in a mug. Don't put it in a tall glass cup. It's ridiculous. No, but it sounds funny when we say it this way, but when we lash out, when we see the moments where we get mad, or we say that biting word, we're sarcastic, we're showing our heart idols. We're showing that we're kings, and you're messing with my kingdom, and I'm going to take it out on you. You know, Paul Tripp, he said that, you know, when he was this line of thinking, he was saying that in my kingdom, everyone else pays for the roads, but nobody drives on them. You know, because, you know, tax money, you pay for it, but I don't want you on the road because I want to get to where I want to go, when I want to get there. And I mean, you know, it's ridiculous. But we need to think through the different times we get angry, because when we talk about them, or when we share these things, it shows our line of thinking and how crazy it is. Or, you know, I would get so frustrated with these government processes that were inconsistent. And so in my kingdom, everything should work according to my plans and on my schedule and according to a logical and consistent process. And if they don't, then I'm going to get mad. And so all these things help us realize that anger has an internal cause. You know, none of these things are the primary cause. They're just environment where my anger, my idols are shown. And so that's the next one. And the next is anger is a response to a perceived evil. A perceived evil. So we identify a person or a thing or an act as a moral evil. It's wrong. It's wrong that they've done that. It's wrong that they've said that. It's wrong that other people are driving on the road right now. We perceive that as wrong. And then it shows what our fundamental moral code is. You know, it reveals what we think is right and wrong. Okay, so anger is a response to a perceived evil. But it's not just a response. We make a moral judgment about that. We make a moral judgment. After they act, we say, that is wrong, and consequences will be, you know, it's deserving of consequences. It's deserving of judgment. It's deserving of punishment, if you will. So, like I said, in my kingdom, no one else drives on the roads at the same time as me. So I'll make you pay for it. I'll make you pay for that injustice by yelling as loud as I can in my car, even though you can't hear me, and endangering my entire family by swerving into your lane. You know, that's how I'm going to try and make you pay for the injustice that you have done. Or, in my kingdom, the house is always clean when I get home. It's morally wrong and unjust that my wife, while caring for 4 kids and doing homeschool and making dinner and encouraging a friend on the phone and, making the kids not die, which is often caring for them, exercising and staying fit and sane, it's morally wrong that while doing all that, she didn't keep the house, my palace, perfectly clean, you know? And she will pay for that when I get home with me being frustrated, you know, or saying to the kids, man, the house is a mess, isn't it? You know, passive-aggressive things like that, which is just not helpful, right? It's not helpful. It's not loving. It's not caring to her. It's not respecting her. But if I'm the center of the universe, if I'm king on the throne, and everyone else needs to bow down to my will, then I'm going to get angry when things aren't going according to my plans, you know? And for me, the way my anger often shows is through sarcasm or through passive-aggressive comments or cold shoulder. That's another way, you know, that we show anger. So we make a negative moral judgment about something, and then we think that we need to be the executor of those consequences for that. And that's where anger shows in our lives. That's where anger is manifested. So again, anger is a whole person, active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. So think through those things. Think through those diagnostic questions. Write down, like I just did about myself, with when I get home and the house isn't clean, why do I get angry? Just write it down, because you can see how ridiculous you are when you do that. And we can bring that to the Lord and ask him to help us. But in the moment, what can we do? What can we do in the moment when we start to feel anger rising in our hearts? First is just breathe. You know, Daniel Tiger, when you're feeling mad and you want to roar, take a deep breath and what? Count to four. There, you got to get to four. You got to get to four. All right? But they're just physiological reactions when we're getting angry. So just take a minute, 4 seconds, take some deep breaths. I think there's another one where he stomps too. And Daniel Tiger's got some good stuff. But yeah, breathe. Walk it off if you have to. There are physiological reactions that we need to deal with in the moment. And while you're doing that, pray for grace, strength, patience. God loves to meet his people where they're at. And so there are a lot of things around us that could cause us to get angry. And the Lord likes to give us strength in our weakness, patience in our weakness, so that we can endure those. And then in the moment, ask yourself, like, who's on the throne and what does he want? Am I on the throne? And am I making demands? Or is Jesus on the throne and he's in control? Who's on the throne and what does he want? And then finally, repent and flee to the cross. You know, because we do get angry. And what he's saying here, the language here, is this ongoing anger, this habitual anger. If you are a habitually angry person, judgment awaits you. There is judgment for that. It's not saying we don't ever get angry. Okay, that happens. But a pattern of our life should not just be habitual anger all the time, bitterness, just seething. This pot that's just simmering in our hearts all the time of anger. That shows that we're the king of our lives. We're the Lord of our lives, not Jesus. So, but when you do have anger, when you do, you know, have an outburst, or you're just noticing that you've been bitter lately, repent, turn to Christ, flee to the cross. All right, so that's the anger section. I encourage you guys to think more about that. Talk through it with your GCGs. But next, reconciliation, our responsibility of reconciliation, verse 23 and following. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him, with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, so clearly here, Jesus wants us to see just the urgency and the importance of reconciliation. You know, we see he's putting it at priority over ritual, over worship. He's saying, listen, if you're going to the altar, if you're going to worship and you realize that someone has something against you, you need to be urgently, go to them. You have to take the initiative. Be an initiator to respond when there's sin, when reconciliation needs to happen. He's saying, you go. Don't just wait around. You know, Paul talks about in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And so you need to be thinking, have I offended anyone? Have I hurt anyone? Have I sinned against someone with my anger or anything else? And I want to initiate in pursuing reconciliation. I want to be the one who says, like, man, what I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Don't wait around. It's so easy here. Like, you have a church of, you know, 200-some people. You know, you could be at odds with someone. You could be have relational strife with somebody and just sit over here and they're sitting over there and not deal with it. But the Lord sees that. He said, make horizontal reconciliation a priority. Our vertical reconciliation is the basis for our horizontal relationships, our horizontal reconciliation. So pursue it. Don't wait around. So easy here just to hide or just to run away, to avoid. Go to another church not having dealt with your issues. Deal with your stuff. Jesus has dealt with it. So we can horizontally seek reconciliation. We need to be urgent about it. But also we see that the impetus, like I said, needs to be on us to initiate. And it needs to be on us to initiate. And so as we think through resolving conflict, as we think through reconciliation, I want us to be really practical with this, because if we constantly are just causing issues and sinning against others and not seeking reconciliation, it shows that we don't understand vertical forgiveness. It shows we don't understand vertical reconciliation. And so as kingdom people, we need to be about what our Father's about, which is reconciling. And so I want it to be really practical for us. And this is a tool that I've used over the years, and we even used last week as we met with the Queens. We have this document that we put together and sent out to everyone. Everyone read. It helped our posture as we entered into that meeting and subsequent meetings if they happen. And so this is tried and true. I'm just trying to say that. This is something that is really helpful. And so it's called the 4 G's. It comes from Ken Sandy and his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, which is a shorter version of his peacemaking book. But the first G, you'll see him up there, is go higher. Go higher. So the guiding question is here, how can I glorify God in this situation? When you're in conflict with somebody, or when somebody has something against you, or you have something against someone, we often, our motivation is being right. I want to be right. I want to prove that I'm right. And that leads to defensiveness. That leads to, you know, more arguing and more quarreling. But we want to go higher and say, how can we glorify God in this situation? You know, Philippians 4, where it says, I entreat you guys to agree in the Lord, Iodia and Syntyche. Agree in the Lord. Don't just try to be right. And part of this, too, is as we look to the Lord, as we look to God, and how can I glorify him in this situation, sometimes it might just be worth asking, is this worth fighting for? Is this worth fighting over? Like, there's always so many petty things that we fight over, especially in marriage. You know, like, oh, we went there the other day, I think, in the afternoon. No, we didn't. We went in the morning. Like, those type of things. Like, is that really worth exerting your superior knowledge of timekeeping abilities in that moment? I don't think so. Just let things go. Sometimes we just need to get over it. Let love cover a multitude of sins, pettiness. But if that wrong is damaging a relationship, it's causing hurt, then we need to address it. We need to deal with it. But we want to start, like, am I trying to glorify God in this, or am I trying to glorify self? Is Jesus on the throne, or am I? All right, next is get real. Get real. And our guiding question for this is, how can I own my part of the conflict? Again, we often want to start with them and what they've done, their issues, their problems, if they only knew. No, we want to start with ourselves. You know, get the log out of our own eye before we address the speck in our brother's eye. We pray, Lord, please open my eyes to see the things that I've done wrong, the ways I've contributed to this problem, the ways I have sinned, at least to humility. And he talks about in the book this, you know, hear about the golden rule, but he says the golden result, that the people usually treat us the way we treat them. So if you enter into a reconciliation meeting, a conflict, you know, mediation time with being combatant, being, you know, highly elevated and ready to just expose their problems, then they're probably going to match that. But if you come in with a humility, with a posture of wanting to listen and a willingness to say, like, man, this is, I did this wrong. Yeah, I see how you could see that. They might match that. And so that's the second G, is get real. Get real. Third is gently engage. Gently engage. How can I help others own their contribution to the conflict? So notice how this is third. This is not first. You don't come in pointing. But if we truly love our brother, if we truly love our sister, if we truly care, if sin is really as dangerous as Jesus is talking about here and elsewhere, then it would be unloving to not expose those things. And we want to do this with patience. We want to do this with accuracy. We want to do this with humility. But we want to snatch our brothers and sisters from the fire. And so we gently engage and help them see their contribution to the conflict. And that doesn't mean we're all too eager, you know, to jump in and point. Our heart posture should still be obedience to the Lord and concern for him, for his honor in this relationship. But one practical tip for you is just to write it down. Like if you have some things that you've noticed in somebody's life, write those things down so you can come into that meeting with specificity and not just kind of blabber and have the, you end up saying something that you shouldn't say and end up causing more issues. And so get specific when you gently engage. And then finally, get together. So go and be reconciled, as we see in this passage. Go and be reconciled. How can I forgive and help reach a reasonable solution in this problem? Okay. So this gets that to the heart of forgiveness. You know, forgiveness opens up relationships to the possibility of actual healing actually happening. And that's one thing I'm really big about is forgiveness is not just saying, I'm sorry. We really need to grow in this. It's not just, I'm sorry. That just tells somebody how you feel, which you probably don't even feel that way. You're just saying it because it's a cultural thing that we do. I'm sorry. But that doesn't get to the heart of biblical forgiveness, just saying I'm sorry. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not just a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's only through the grace of Jesus that we can truly choose to forgive somebody. And so it's a deliberate decision. So when we're seeking forgiveness, is we say, I'm sorry, this specific thing that I did was wrong against God and against you. Specificity is important. And you make a request. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry, that was wrong. Will you forgive me? And that person then needs to respond. Yes, that was wrong, and I do forgive you. So there's an agreement there. There's a heart level, and then there's just a transaction. The heart level is between me and God, where I'm giving this over to Jesus. Okay, he dealt with this on the cross, so I don't need to deal with it here and punish you. And then there's a transaction where I'm saying to between the offender and the offendee, I forgive you. I will not hold this against you. I won't let this come between us anymore. Just think about the cross and what Jesus has done. When he forgives us, does he keep holding it in front of our face and waving it in front of us and saying, look what you did. I remember that. I'm going to go tell everyone about it. No, that's not what he does. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. He doesn't forget. He chooses not to hold that against us, right? Because of the blood of Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. So when we forgive, we're saying, I promise I won't dwell on this incident. And a lot of times we forgive people, but we keep dwelling on it and we let it impact our relationship. But that's not true biblical forgiveness. We can't just keep dwelling on it and holding it against that person with cold shoulders and, you know, anger towards them, being vindictive. I promise I won't dwell on it. And I promise I won't bring up this incident and use it against you, smack you around with it going forward. It's a commitment that's only possible through the blood of Jesus, right? Only because of the grace of God. And it's one that just saying I'm sorry doesn't, just saying I'm sorry can't hold weight to that. So think through those things. I know that was a lot in one, in that section. But I think that's really important because it's so common for us to just say, I'm sorry. But we really need to be a people who are about true reconciliation based on the gospel of Jesus. But with that, you know, for some of you, the problem of anger that you deal with is not so much in your life, but in the life of someone close to you. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a spouse or a roommate. You know, you feel like you're always walking on eggshells and you're constantly worried that the next thing you say is just going to set them off and they're going to just have an outburst. You know, you maybe have an atmosphere at work where you're made to feel like you're the cause of all the problems. And if you weren't like that, then they wouldn't get so angry. So the blame's put on you, the fault is put on you, and you're made to feel like, maybe I have anger, but this person is always angry all the time. It's scary. It can make you feel powerless, make you feel weak or ashamed. You know, and so those abusive situations, I don't want anyone in here to feel like they have to just stay in that. You know, I don't want you to feel like, oh, well, we're about the gospel and about forgiveness, so I just need to stick it out and, you know, suck it up. No, like that's not what the gospel calls us to treat sin as a real issue. It's a really big issue. And sometimes that issue means we need to step aside and get saved. You know, we need to talk to your GCG leader, to your elders, to the police, to get out of an abusive situation. And that's right and good. Because I know often the talk of reconciliation stuff can make people feel like, well, I just have to stay in this situation. I can't do anything about it. Abuse is a big deal, and we don't want people stuck in that situation. So please seek help if you're dealing with someone who's chronically angry and who's abusing you. And you never know, like your decision to seek outside help might be the motivation that person needs for change. So that was an aside. All right, so in closing, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, it's important, clearly, because Jesus said it is. That's an easy answer. But digging a little deeper, anger, one, it's deceitful. Anger is deceitful. So we need to talk about it because we don't always notice anger in our own lives. We have a lot of blind spots, and anger usually is one of those things. We don't notice it. We call it other things. I get upset, I get frustrated, I get irritated. But anger is anger. Okay, even though it shows itself in many faces. And so call it what it is. It's anger. And we need to talk about it. And we need to ask people, like, do you see me as an angry person? Do you see me having, you know, a posture of being sarcastic or passive aggressive? You know, people need to help expose those things in our heart, in our lives. So we need to talk about this because anger is deceitful. But also anger destroys us personally, just the effects that has on our bodies, that anger has on our body. If you think about it, you know, higher blood pressure, there's higher risk for heart issues and strokes and weaker immune system. So there's just physiological issues that come with anger that impacts us personally. But in a community as well, you know, anger, I'm sure we've all seen the way anger hurts our relationships with others. You know, you've said angry, biting things that you just can't unsay. I'm sure there's been times where you've had an outburst that severed a relationship, or you know, where there's been frustration at work that you brought home and you took it out on the kids, you know, yelling at them. There's ways that I'm sure all of us have seen anger hurt the community around us, and we don't want that to continue. And so we need to focus in on this, and that's why Jesus, right from the outset, for his new community, is saying like, anger is a big deal. It's a big deal. And then in our world, you know, you think about how angry our world is. It's not going to get better by us being angry. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we are meant to be peacemakers. But also, anger is just dumb. Anger is dumb. I'm sticking with the D's here. So, you know, we think that by getting angry, it's going to produce the results that we really want. And then when we get real heightened and we get really angry, we say really, really dumb things. We do. It doesn't make sense. Just blabbering, and we act really stupid when we get angry. And so you don't want to look that way, so don't be angry. But it doesn't produce what we want. Like I said, anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And so it's not going to end where you think it is by getting angry. Next, angry diverts. This is something I've seen a lot in ministry. It's like when anger and conflict happens, it diverts our attention away from what's most important in the mission that God's called us to. It takes a lot of time, energy, resources to seek reconciliation. Yes, we do it, but it just pulls us away from what God has called us to. And so anger diverts our attention from the bigger matters and the things that God has called us to as a church. Anger is dangerous. The word judgment is all throughout this passage, and it's real. Hell is real. Okay. Thankfully, Jesus took our punishment on the cross, but if you are habitually angry, if you are living constantly at a place of bitterness and anger, it shows that Jesus is not your king, and you will face judgment for that sin. Anger is dangerous. Repent and turn to him. Because if you try to sit on your throne your entire life and be in control and make everything about you, one day Jesus will knock you off your throne. So turn to him now. And then anger denies. It denies that we're part of a kingdom of peace and that we follow a prince of peace. Anger denies that we're part of a kingdom that's filled with people who are peacemakers. And it denies that we have a prince of peace that we follow. It lies about the kingdom. Anger lies about the kingdom and the king. So in response, what do we do? I want to encourage you all to take an inventory. Take an inventory of your anger. Ask those diagnostic questions I mentioned. Ask your spouse, ask your friends. You know, what ways do they see anger in your life? We want to take this seriously. So take an inventory. Next, turn to a better king. You're not a great king of your life. I'm not a great king. It doesn't lead to flourishing in my life or anyone's life around me when I try to be in control, when I try to rule and reign. We need to bow our knees to a better king, the Prince of Peace. He provides what we need. He satisfies. He gives the joy that we long for. He is trustworthy. Turn to a better king and live for a better kingdom, a kingdom that's marked by peace, a kingdom that's marked by love and kindness. Turn to a better kingdom. I want to close with this prayer by, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't think he actually wrote it, but I'm going to close with this. It's a good prayer for us to own and to pray regularly. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Well, sin, as we said, sin destroys relationships. It breaks our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with man. And because of God's great love, he responds in anger against sin. If sin really destroys, then it's loving of God for him to respond in anger against sin. It would be unloving and unjust for him to just brush our sin aside, to brush under the rug. And so, in love, his anger goes out against sin, which we see at the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, who took our sin and our punishment in our place. And that's what the table represents. The bread is Jesus' body broken for us. The juice represents his blood shed for us, where Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. And so we have hope. We have hope not just for ourselves, we have hope for this community. We have hope that true reconciliation is possible in our relationships. We have hope that peace can reign here because Jesus reigns, because he gave his life so that he can produce in us that which is pleasing to him. What's impossible for man is possible for God, and that involves true reconciliation. So we have hope because of the table. So we invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and take of the bread and the juice, be reminded of Jesus' body broken for you, so you could be reconciled to him, and so we could be reconciled to one another. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can come through the line, but please don't take up from the table. This is a family meal. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that meets us where we're at. Lord, we want to take what you say seriously. We want to be aware of the sin beneath the sin and the conflicting desires, the passions at war within us, the ways that we try to live for our kingdom and our ways, and not your kingdom and your ways. And Lord, the idols of control and possessions and comfort and that are up in our hearts, Lord, would you tear them down and replace them with a heart of trust, looking to you for you to provide all that we need. God, we might not be as angry as those in our country, but we still see anger in our lives. And I pray that you help us to see that this week, that your spirit would convict us and help us to take anger seriously, and that we might turn it over to you and see you produce patience and peace in our hearts. God, we know that your church is precious to you and that you desire your church to be unified. And Lord, that we have to strive to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, so help us to do that. Help us to trust the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sins and our sins of our brothers and sisters, and for us to continually pursue reconciliation where it's needed. God, I thank you for just in your good providence that the timing of this passage, as we so desperately, all of us, needed to hear it. And so, Lord, would you help us to apply it to our lives and to continue to apply it to our lives. And Lord, would you help us to stand out as salt and light as a city on the hill marked by peace in a world of anger. Lord, mark us so that people might see, wow, these folks are different. We want to follow that king. So Lord, would you do that in and through us for your name's sake and for your glory. Exalt your name and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.